You have God's word with you. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 22, verse 30, all the way to chapter 23, to the end of the chapter, verse 35. Acts 22, verse 30. And let me read this large portion of scripture. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, the commander, that is, he released him and ordered the chief priest and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down to set him before them. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" But the bystander said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" And perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." And as he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. So the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar. Some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood by at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation, and we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place." But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So he took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you." The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council as though they were going to inquire something more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him who have bound themselves under a curse, not to eat or drink until they slay him, and now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." And he called to him two of the centurions and said, "Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter having this form, "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you." So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. And when these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when he had read it, he asked from what province he was. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our Father, you are the God of heaven and earth. Heaven is your throne and the earth is your footstool. Give us then a humble heart, a contrite heart, a heart that trembles at your word. And what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. For the sake of Jesus' name, amen. John Gill, a British theologian of generations past, has reminded us that God's sovereignty is seen in his control of men and events. Scripture teaches us in Daniel 4:35, he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Say it another way, providence is the name given to the doctrine that the sovereign God exercises an absolute control over everything that happens in this world, from the greatest events to the smallest details, all with a view to bringing his plans and his purposes to pass. Now, illustrations of this principle of divine providence to be found throughout history. Now, Pastor Eric mentioned that we've been going through a series from the Puritans, and we will be hearing a more of an extensive biography of John Bunyan. But John Bunyan, for example, he was drafted as a soldier in the Civil War in England and was sent to take part in the siege of Leicester. And as he was about to begin his sentry duty one night, another soldier requested that they exchange responsibilities. Bunyan agreed. And that night, the other soldier was shot in the head and died. Bunyan was spared so that in the providence of God, he might minister through many generations to come. Christopher Columbus, we know that name. He felt greatly disheartened and discouraged after many attempts to finance a trip to India. And while on his way back to Italy, he stopped one day at a convent not far from Granada, and he asked for a drink of water. And the monk who gave him the water and heard this story was the man who intervened on his behalf with Queen Isabella. And out of that request for a glass of water came the money to equip the vessels that ultimately crossed the Atlantic. That request led to discovery of America. One day when Abraham Lincoln was rummaging through a barrel of old stuff, he came across a copy of Lord Blackstone's commentaries on British jurisprudence. This chance discovery, it awakened his interest in law and human rights. And as a result, he ran for a political office and eventually played a decisive role in the history of our country. George Whitefield was employed by his brother in the Bell Inn, but he couldn't get along with his brother's wife. So he gave up his job and he went to Bristol. And then step by step, he went to Oxford, met with the Wesley brothers, and developed a ministry that touched countless of thousands of lives on both sides of the Atlantic. Whitefield was perhaps the greatest preacher of his time. At 32 years of age, William Cooper faced a great crisis. Tired of his struggle, he decided to take his own life. He took an overdose of a very potent drug, but his suicide attempt failed. Then he tried to drown himself in the river nearby, but he was prevented from doing so. The next morning, he deliberately tried to pierce himself with a knife, but the blade broke and he was only slightly injured. Then he tried to hang himself, and he almost succeeded. Someone found him unconscious, and they cut him down. And in despair, Cooper began reading Paul's letters to the Romans, and he received strength to believe that God loved him. And later he wrote these moving words, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and he works his sovereign will. Cooper became one of the great hymn writers of all times. Hymns that we love to sing today. You see, these seemingly chance contacts and events have literally changed the course of history. Now, there's nothing here in our passage that directly teaches us of divine providence. It's simply illustrated for us. But what a fascinating illustration this is of divine providence. Now, this story is given to us in order to strengthen our faith, in order to increase our trust in God. We derive encouragement from this story since it underscores God's involvement in the seemingly little things in our lives. As F.B. Meyer wrote, all these things, if carefully observed, yield their testimony and assurance that God is in all events permitting, directing, controlling, and causing all things to work out his perfect plan. Or to use Paul's famous words he wrote in Romans, God works all things for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. And what we see here in our passage is that Paul not only confirmed this truth in his writing, but also in his living. Now let's recall the situation that Paul is facing in our passage. It all started with Paul's determination and resolve to travel to Jerusalem. Acts 20:22, Paul says, and now behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. And Paul would discover how true that is, as he is literally in chains as a prisoner before his Jewish brethren, offering his masterful defense, a personal testimony of Christ had done for him. And like Stephen, Paul had been falsely accused of blasphemy, of preaching against the law in the temple, and then Paul offered up his defense. Paul didn't even get to finish his speech, because we see in chapter 22, once Paul said the detested G word, Gentiles, it says in verse 22, they listened to him up to this point. The Authorized Version says it this way, they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. Now the commander still is unsure why Paul is the target of such outrage. And he takes him. He's about to examine him thoroughly through scourging. Now the Roman scourging is designed to inflict a great deal of pain and physical damage to the back. One scholar describes the painful process of scourging this way. While it is sometimes consisted of a handle on which were fixed leather straps, it was often an instrument of brutal innovation. The lashes could be knotted cords or wire having bristled ends, or to be strung with knuckle bones or lead pellets. This method of interrogation, though never overtly construed as punitive, could nevertheless result in crippling or even death before the truth had been arrived at. And so as the soldiers were stretching out Paul with thongs about its wrist to secure him from scourging, we wonder, will he survive? Will God's plans be thwarted by this kind of aggression? And at this point, Paul reveals his Roman citizenship to the centurion, and it averts the terrible ordeal he is about to face. The Roman orator Cicero exclaimed that to bind a Roman is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To slay him is almost an act of murder. And so, naturally, the soldiers quickly withdrew, and the commander was frightened because of what he had done. But this ordeal is far from over, because what we see in chapter 3 is that Paul goes from the frying pan into the fire, barely managed to escape one hostile situation before entering another. And in verse 30 of chapter 22, we read, but on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, the commander released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. The commander still doesn't know exactly why, but he's going to try him and find the answers to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin. And as Paul is before the Sanhedrin, The tension of the story builds and the plot thickens. The question is raised, will Paul survive Jerusalem and finally make it to Rome? That is the question that dominates the landscape of the rest of the book of Acts. So as we work through this passage, I want to divide the text by the various characters involved and how ultimately God used these human characters to serve his purposes and deliver his servant from danger. So first, there is the council, the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews whom Paul was now facing. Now, Paul began by taking a long look at the Sanhedrin. Verse 1 states, Paul looking intently at the council. Now, Paul knew some of these men. And even if Paul had not been a member of the Sanhedrin, he had friends in those high places. And you could imagine the twinge of recognition as Paul gazed around the room and locked eyes with some of them. And he said, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. In other words, Paul is implying that there is no possible grounds of complaint against him. This reason for this meeting is pointless, because I haven't done anything wrong. The high priest then took offense to this, and he commands Paul to be slapped across the mouth. Now, that was a very degrading form of insult to an Israelite. The law commanded that no Israelite should ever be struck in the face. And let me also say that we Gentiles don't appreciate getting slapped very much either. So Paul, he responds sharply back. God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law in violation of the law? Order me to be struck? Now the Jews, they painted their tombs white as a warning because to touch a tomb brought defilement. And Paul was saying that Ananias, though he appeared good and righteous on the outside, was full of decaying filth. So Paul is calling him a stinking hypocrite. Probably not the best way to start your address to the council. And Paul's stabbing words naturally brought an immediate response. But the bystander said, do you revile God's high priest? Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak of an evil of a ruler of your people. Now, did Paul really not know that Ananias was the high priest? This has brought a lot of different opinions from scholars. What do we make of the statement from Paul that I was not aware, brethren, that he was a high priest? Well, it's been suggested that a high priest was not wearing his robes that distinguished him as a high priest, so Paul didn't recognize him as the high priest. Others have suggested that Paul had poor eyesight, something hinted at Galatians 6:11. But a more likely explanation, I think, that the one I hold to is that Paul meant that he did not recognize in Ananias the conduct of a high priest. By his actions, Paul said, I would not have known he was the high priest. But the moment it's pointed out to him that Ananias is indeed the high priest, Paul admitted his error, quoted from Exodus 22:28 to show his loyalty to the law and owned up to this mistake. Now, we are accustomed to seeing Peter with his foot in his mouth. And though we want to excuse Paul of any wrongdoing, we can't ignore the fact that Paul responded with an angry and impulsive retaliation. This is an instance that the best of men are men at best. In one moment, Paul gave a masterful, courteous, sensitive defense of the faith. And in another moment, he loses his temper. Now that to me is the most natural way to read verses 2 to 5. Paul was slapped in the face and he flared up. He loses his cool temporarily. That happens to the best of us, doesn't it? But to Paul's credit, he immediately realized that he sinned. He regretted his choice of words, and he was first to admit it, and he owned up to it. Now, realizing that the situation got off to a bad start and things were getting worse, Paul says, all right, I'm going to practice divide and conquer, and I'm going to see what happens. And so we read in verse 6, but perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee. A son of Pharisees, I am on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees, as you know, were today what we would call modern liberals. They denied the supernatural, denied the resurrection from the dead. The Pharisees were the conservatives. They were more fundamental in their understanding and in the belief of the resurrection from the dead. And the result was predictable. While the Sadducees, the anti-supernaturalists, took offense, the Pharisees took Paul's side. And then there arose a heated debate over this. Now, some might call what Paul did clever on his part to raise this issue, but Paul succeeds only in polarizing the council even more. His hopes for a testimony before them, before the leaders of the nation, is all but squandered. And Paul finds himself in the midst of another shouting match of Jews. The rivalry between the Sadducees and the Pharisees were fierce, and Paul's statement only ignited this tension. Both sides were yelling theological arguments over the other. Paul's in the middle of this, and you can imagine the room just being divided. The Pharisees on one side, the Sadducees on the other, and they're both threatening to tear Paul apart as they literally pull and tug at him. And once again, this Roman commander, puzzled by this man, must rescue Paul. You know, like putting steel to a grinder. Every time the commander puts Paul in the presence of Jews, the sparks begin to fly. Three times now, the commander has pulled Paul out of the fire. Now, we'll get to the commander in more detail later, but just consider with me how Paul must have felt at this point. He had a golden opportunity before the leaders of the nation, and he blew it. When would Paul get another opportunity like this one? He knows, like the Dodgers, he choked under pressure. Whew. But now he sits in his cell, utterly dejected. Defeated, deflated, and discouraged. All of his dreams and hopes of his Jewish brethren turning to Christ, they're all crushed to the ground. And even the most optimistic of people can at times want to curl up to the biggest blanket that they can get, put their thumbs in their mouth, and wallow in their miseries. That was Paul at this time. But friends, man's desperateness is always God's hour. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. God waits for a man to arrive in this place because that is how the glory of God shines. God will allow us to get to that place of defeat, of brokenness, of being utterly dried up of any resources of our own. Some of you are at that place right now. You have come to that place of utter darkness, ready to call it quits, fully discouraged of everything. You're at the end of yourself, ready to call it quits, without realizing that God was standing by the whole time saying, "Great, that is exactly where I wanted you to be. I was actually waiting for you to come to this place of desperation so that you'll see that is my time now." This is what we see happening in verse 11. "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood by his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" In other words, cheer up, Paul. Don't worry. I'm standing by you. I was there with you. I still will be there with you. You will accomplish the task that I've given to you. You know, John Wesley, the great evangelist, once said, he said, "I am immortal till my life is done." That's an expression of what God is saying in essence to Paul. You are immortal until you finish the task I have for you. Now, you expect after the Lord says something like this for the Lord to work miraculously in some way, as he worked in Peter when he was in prison, sending his angel to break Peter's chains, opening the gate of prison, or perhaps causing an earthquake to erupt like the time Paul was in prison in Philippi. But the Lord does no such thing. Instead, we see the Lord quietly working behind the scenes. He even makes his enemies as pawns in the Lord's chessboard. We turn from the council to the plotters. We now read that a plot was hatched to murder Paul. Paul was taken into Roman custody, and it would have seemed to all who were in Jerusalem, that Jews and Romans alike, that Paul was protected in prison from a Roman army. Yet there were men in the city known as zealots. They were determined that the apostles should not escape their hands. There are about 40 of them. And they got together to take an oath that they would not eat or not drink until they had killed Paul. Now, I take this to mean that it was their religious duty to get rid of him. And when you can get a man to believe that it is his religious duty to do something, he will go to any length to carry it out. We see something like this in our day with all the terrorist attacks. And so these 40 radical Jews, willing to do anything to kill Paul, even asked the chief priests and the elders to urge the council to ask the commander to bring Paul back for more questioning so that they would wait and ambush him as they were waiting at some strategic point. They said in verse 15, "We are for our part ready to slay him before he comes near the place." In fact, this plot is repeated at least three more times in the passage to emphasize the seriousness of the danger that Paul was in. Look at verse 12. "They bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul." Verse 14, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul." Look at verse 21. "More than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him." This emphasis with repetition on the murderous plot by the gang of 40 to kill Paul, a destructive momentum developed that appeared unstoppable. It looks as if the plot actually might work. But somehow, that plot came to the attention of Paul's young nephew. Look at verse 16. "But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul." Wait, Paul has a nephew? Prior to this passage, we didn't even know that Paul had a sister, let alone a nephew. What was Paul's nephew doing in Jerusalem? How old was he? Who was Paul's nephew that he was about to find out, he was able to find out this plot? How did he even get to know of it so promptly? Now, we don't know any of those answers. All we know is that somehow Paul's nephew was right there to hear of the plot. By accident, we might say. By chance or coincidentally, he is at the right spot at the right time to overhear the plans of killing Paul. But of course, luck, chance, coincidence, they're all pagan terms. What we see is that God was at work delivering his servant from danger. God told Paul he would go to Rome. His life was in danger, and he would not know of the danger had it not been for his nephew. Here, God is again acting behind the scenes. But then look next at what Paul does. Now, we might think that as Paul was in prison and he heard the Lord saying, you know, "Just have you witnessed to me in Jerusalem, you're going to go to Rome," that Paul would have relaxed a little bit, even told his nephew on hearing this plot, "Hey, don't worry about it. Go home to your mom. It's going to be all right. God guaranteed my safety. There's nothing to worry about. God's going to work a miracle." Paul does no such thing. He doesn't use his knowledge of God's sovereignty as an action. He did not take the view of God, knowing that he's in control of all the events, that he has nothing left to do, not at all. Far from being idle, Paul takes action. When he got the news, he quickly told his nephew to see the commander and tell him what he had discovered. So in verse 17, Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." Now we come to the commander, Claudius Lysias. What would the commander do? The Roman commander was in a very tight spot. You need to understand this. He knew that he had to get Paul out of Jerusalem, or there would be one murderous plot after another. One of them just might succeed. He also knew that he had to determine the charges against Paul, or he might be accused of illegally holding a Roman citizen. He could solve both problems by sending Paul to Caesarea, putting him under the authority of Felix, the Roman governor. And at once he prepared to dispatch Paul to Caesarea, relieved, no doubt, that he could wash his hands of any troublesome situation. Therefore, the commander too was a cog in the wheel, another instrument from the Lord's hands to bring Paul to safety. Look now in verse 33 at what the commander does. "And he called to him two of the centurions and said, 'Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen. That's 470 armed men to protect Paul. Do you see what God is doing? 470 men to take one man, the apostle, protect him to go to Caesarea, so that God's purposes to take that man to Rome might be worked out? I mean, you ever read of something so amazing as what the living God does to the lives of his children? This is probably part of my fallen human nature, but you know, I would have loved to see the faces of these 40 Jews as they were waiting to ambush Apostle Paul and Saul instead. 470 trained soldiers, Paul on the charger. Oh, this would have made a great movie. But beloved, it's true. It's your God and my God that acts like this. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Paul left town under a small army in the cover of the night. He left Caesarea more like a king than a criminal. But wait, there is one more step in God's providential working and bringing Paul to Rome. The last character we come to is Felix. Felix was a successor to Pilate as governor of Judea. He had been in office several years now, and we will see more of his character in our next study together. But when he reads a letter from the commander, he asks Paul, "What province are you from?" Now, there were two kinds of provinces in the Roman Empire. There were those who were under the control of the Roman Senate, and those that were reported to the emperor, the imperial provinces. Had Paul come from one of the areas under the Roman Senate, it would have been diplomatically desirable to consult the state of question in question. But he learns that Paul is from Cilicia, a Roman province. It was an imperial province under the direct control of the emperor and responsible to Felix. So accordingly, Felix told Paul that he would take on the case himself. And so steps are being laid as God is operating behind the scenes to pave the way for Paul to go to Rome. One writer has said that in the transfer of Paul to Felix's custody, God used a combination of Roman vigilance for public order, regard for legal proceedings, and sensitivity to political realities to accomplish the very opposite of the Jewish plot. And in the process, God placed Paul a step closer to the fulfillment of his promise that Paul made to him that he would witness in Rome. And so, what lessons can we learn from this very important passage? There are just two lessons I want to close with. The first is this: the power of God's providence. I trust that you do appreciate something of the power of God's providence. When we speak of God's providential care, we mean God's unseen interference in the affairs of men. So when I use the word providence, I'm saying that there is a wonderful, strange, mysterious, unguessable way that the Lord has of ruling his world, sustaining his people as he does it frequently over and under, through, in spite of all the common stuff of our lives and even against the bias of our wills. It is God orchestrating people, governments, circumstances to get the right man at the right place at the right time. Paul's nephew, he thought he was just wandering the streets of Jerusalem. No, the Lord was at work in this. Who knew Paul's nephew would be in Jerusalem at the right time to hear the plot? That's the mystery and the power of providence. You see the difference between a miracle and a providence. A miracle, we heard in our children's sermon, a miracle is if God would have transported Paul from the prison cell to Caesarea. Providence is the fiery zealots who were eager to plot an assassination to plunge their daggers into Paul's heart. Providence is Paul's nephew who just so happened to hear the plot and tell his uncle. Providence is Paul telling his nephew to tell the Roman commander. Providence is the Roman commander who just so happened to save his own skin and thought the best way was to send him to Felix. Providence is Felix, who just so happened to be the governor of Roman province, who decided to take on Paul's case himself. This is providence. It is God cooperating with natural events, with separate factors who are all handled like pawns on a chessboard by him who even makes the wrath of man praise him. You see, it takes someone who is truly omnipotent to hold everything that is happening in the world together according to his perfect plan. However, we might ask, you know, does the Lord's providence only operate in the affairs of major figure in the Bible story? Or is his invisible wisdom also directed to my path as well? Does the Lord only direct the major episodes in God's kingdom? Or does his sway extend to individual lives of his subjects? Surely the latter. Wisdom testifies to it. A man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. I hope you appreciate the power of God's providence in your own life. This is the way God rules your life too. He's not just providential in Paul's life. God is providential in every single person. You know, last week we heard of three different testimonies, and I love to hear of them, not only because it reminds me of my own salvation, but it is such a striking illustration of God's providence in saving a soul and bringing that person to church. If you guys ever been asked, how did you come to Pillar? Your answer is rather complicated because of different circumstances and people you come across. And if you have a complex story and all those details are key in understanding the story, listen, that's the hand of God's providence. God moves in a mysterious way, yes, but God also moves through what he has in place, common things like governments, commanders, governors, and nephews. And here in our story, we discover that God's plans and purposes will not be thwarted. That God uses unexpected means to save his servant. Who would have thought that God's enemies would be the catalyst to bring Paul to Rome? Who would have thought that a little boy would uncover the plot? Who would have thought that a Roman commander would be so courteous and kind to Paul? And in that same train of thought, who would have thought that a lamb would rescue the souls of men? Who would have thought that a young virgin woman would give birth to the Son of God and the Savior of the world? Who would have thought that one of Jesus' intimate friends who would betray him would actually be the means of God's saving purposes? Who would have thought that the cowardly act of Pilate would be one of the last cogs in the wheel to put Jesus on that wondrous cross? Who would have thought that the means that God would save his people would be to slaughter his own son? Circumstances, they don't limit God. Circumstances are not independent of God. God creates circumstances. He is the master of circumstances. God will use every and every circumstance to accomplish his purposes and in our lives. But secondly, I want you to learn from our passage the secrecy of God's providence. The secrecy of God's providence. You know, one of the fascinating marks of this whole section is that hardly anyone knows what's really going on. God is actively at work, but few see what he's actually doing. As far as all the characters in this story, they think they're acting independently, acting in complete freedom. The plotters, of course, had no idea. They would have been utterly disgusted at the thought that their plot to kill Paul would actually facilitate God's plans to send him to Rome to make the gospel spread out to that part of the world. Had they known that their plot would be the first chain of events that would bring Paul to go to Rome to witness the Christian gospel, they would never have plotted to kill Paul in the first place. But they didn't know. And their plot was only the first step that would set in motion for Paul to go to Rome. Now, Paul knows to some extent what is going on because the Lord told him that he has work to do in Rome. And even though Paul received the divine promise of his safety in Rome in verse 11, even Paul didn't know this would happen. God promised Paul he would be spared and make it to Rome. He did not tell him by what means he would get to Rome. Paul did not know precisely how it would unfold. And so this narrative reminds us of how little we see of God's divine plan. how secretive God is in his providential working. In fact, apart from verse 11, when you actually get to the story of conspiracy to kill Paul, beginning of verse 12, all the way down to verse 35, when Paul is in custody of Felix, there's no mention of God. There's no mention at all of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many moving parts. There are lots of details and lots of characters, but no mention of God. He is, as it were, hiding and working behind the scenes. Somebody has well said that God is often behind the scenes, but he moves all the scenes that he is behind. You know, I remember once hearing a story about a catcher from a minor league baseball team located in one of the northwestern states. And he decided the catcher would have a little fun. And so when the umpire called the next pitch a ball rather than a strike, the catcher jumped up with an irate look. He turned to the umpire, and with typical vehemence, he exclaimed, "You're right! That pitch was a ball!" The ump was dumbfounded. The catcher continued his tirade. The crowd naturally thought he was disputing a bad call, began to hoot and boo the umpire. And when the ump threatened to throw the catcher out of the game for trying to rouse the masses against him, the catcher retorted to kick dirt, you know, on the base pad and continue to carry on, that the umpire couldn't do that because he, the catcher, was actually concurring, agreeing with the umpire's call. His words, uttered with an angry look in the ump's face, were something like, "I'm not arguing with you. I'm agreeing with you. I said that pitch was a ball. You made an excellent call." You know, by this time, the crowd was caught up in this uproar against this umpire. The people were there, and they thought they knew exactly what was going on at home plate. But actually, they didn't have a clue. Something entirely different was happening than what appeared to be happening. God frequently seems to manage his kingdom that way. No, I don't mean like a prankster baseball catcher. But I mean that often his real work is concealed. His work, he is working for the deliverance of his people, but we don't see it. He works secretly. We can only see the surface matters, like Paul's nephew discovering the plot. Perhaps that is all we discern. You see, the Lord often works in an undercover way. You may not know what he is doing, but he is doing something. You may never know what he is doing in your life. He may reveal it to you, but he may not. He may be doing 10,000 things in your life, but you might not know, but he is working. This is especially good for us to know in our troubled times, in times where we feel we are in the dark and we cannot see the hand of God. And sometimes, only sometimes, as here in Acts 23, does God let you in on the secret. How do we know that Paul's nephew and commander was God's doing? Because of an intrusion in this story. That intrusion occurs in verse 11 when the Lord spoke to Paul, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." I call this verse an intrusion because they are. Because if you read the story through verse 10, and you skip verse 11 and go on to verse 12, you will find that the story connects perfectly, never skipping a beat. So in one sense, verse 11 is not necessary for the flow of the story, but you see, Luke includes it in here for our understanding of it. Through all the circumstances in Paul's life, all the twists and turns, all the near-death experiences, both in success and failure, God was working his purposes out in under, around, through all that happened to him. It is for this reason that Luke gave us a record of the Lord's promise to Paul just before telling us of the plot to take his life. However, unlike Acts 23, God may not let you in on the secret. You know, like reading Hebrew, God's providence is to be read backward. You may see traces of what God has been doing later as you look back, but in the present, you may be as much in the dark as the characters in the story. In the midst of our daily life, we may be able to see very little of God's divine plan and purpose. But this story teaches us that God is never near to his people than when they cannot see his face. That he is never closer than when they do not hear his voice, that he is never more concerned about us at the very time that all seems darkness and confusion. Let us remember that, beloved. We must trust God that he knows what he is doing. It is only by trusting in God that you and I will know that behind a frowning providence, such as a plot to murder Paul, God hides a smiling face, a way to lead Paul to Rome. So you must trust in God and his promises to bring us safely at last, not to Rome, but to heaven itself. This is the message of the chapter. This is the message of the Bible. Trust in God. Trust God in the dark times of your life. Trust God in your discouragements. Trust in Jesus Christ. For just as in Paul's case, the Lord stands by you and he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let's pray together. Sovereign Father, we marvel in the ways you have ordered our steps and interfered in the affairs of men to work out your holy purposes. We are comforted to know from your word that you are intimately involved in all that happens to us. And it is one of the mysteries of your providence that many times we cannot see things as they are happening to us. Yet, O Lord, surely you are at work in ways that we could not have planned for ourselves. Help us to take comfort in that. And may the knowledge of your providence lead us to commit ourselves daily unto you, to trust you in every step of the way. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.